The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. This month's feature article titled, Good Tidings of Great Joy to All People, was written by and will be read by Dave Hunt. And now, here's Dave.
Thanks, Tom. Those of us old enough to have lived through World War II remember the ebb and flow of anxiously awaited good news and fearfully anticipated bad news. After the attack on Pearl Harbor precipitated America's sudden entry into the conflict, it was a long time before Americans had much to cheer about. As the battle in Europe and then in the Pacific finally turned in favor of the Allies, in the United States, one particular radio commentator, Gabriel Heater, endeared himself to listeners with a welcome phrase that became his famous trademark. Ah, yes, I've got good news tonight. Good news for one side was, of course, bad news for the other. The end of the war was, in a sense, good news to both sides, even to the losers, because it ended the destruction, maiming, and death. But there was no consolation even for the winners, whose loved ones had become part of war's lamentable statistics. In war, there are no winners. Even in times of what this world calls peace, eventually everyone runs out of whatever good news an earthly life can bring and becomes at last part of the statistics marking the sorry history of mankind caused by sin and its penalty. God alone offers enduring good news of a unique nature, always good to everyone who hears it. That news concerns the eternal remedy for the sin which has separated man from God, brought the horror of evil and suffering plaguing man ever since his rebellion in the Garden of Eden, and ultimately brings eternal doom. Tragically and inexplicably, this best news of all brings joy to so few, because it largely falls upon deaf ears. And even more tragic, many of those who say they have believed the gospel have little enthusiasm in sharing the joy with others. When his parents gave the future radio commentator the name of Gabriel, little did they realize how fitting it would be one day. The angel Gabriel is predominantly associated in Scripture with good news, especially concerning the Messiah. It was this special messenger from God who told Daniel the very day on which the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey and then die for his people's sins, Daniel 9:25-26. It also was Gabriel who told Zacharias that his wife would give birth to the special prophet who would prepare Israel for the Messiah. And again it was Gabriel who announced to the Virgin Mary that she would be with child of the Holy Spirit and give birth to the Messiah. It therefore seems likely that it was also Gabriel who, when the time came, announced that miraculous birth to the shepherds. This was the beginning of the gospel on earth. The gospel is a New Testament term which never occurs in the Old Testament. It is translated from the Greek evangelion, meaning a good message or good news. There is no indication, either from the word itself or from its usage, that this good news from God is for certain people only and not for all. The gospel is to be preached in all the world to every creature, that is, every created person. Mark 16:15. Therefore, by very definition of the word itself, it must be good news to every person in the world who hears it. Thus, the angel of the Lord, in announcing the birth of Christ to the shepherds, declared, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Luke 2:10, all people? It could not be more clearly stated, and that by an angelic messenger from God, that the gospel is a bona fide offer of salvation to all mankind and to which all may respond. How else could it possibly offer great joy to all people? There are those who attempt to make all people mean all kinds of people, but that is not what the angel said. And if it were what he meant, he would have said so. In agreement with the angel of the Lord's announcement of good news to all people, we are told repeatedly that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that the world through him might be saved. John 3:16-17. God our Savior will have all men to be saved. The man Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. 1 Timothy 2:3-6. He is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. 1 John 4:14, etc. Nowhere in all of Scripture do we find a clear statement to the contrary. That is, that the good news of salvation in the gospel is not for all. That unhappy theory was arrived at by speculation, not from any direct statement in God's holy word. To know that a Savior was born to save only a select few would hardly bring great joy to those who were excluded, if indeed there were such, from the salvation procured by his death, burial, and resurrection for the sin of the world, John 1:29. And yet there are some who insist that the good tidings of great joy are only for a select few, and in so doing sincerely believe they are honoring God and his word. Paul declared that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, Romans 1:16. There is no clearer statement that salvation through being born again into God's family as his children comes only by believing what Paul called the gospel of your salvation, Ephesians 1:13, and the gospel by which also ye are saved, 1 Corinthians 15:1-2. Paul defined that gospel as how Christ died for our sins according to the Old Testament scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen, that is, alive by many. 1 Corinthians 15:3-5. Believing this good tidings is the prerequisite to regeneration, that is, being born again, John 3:3-7, into God's family. It is right here that many stumble over the gospel's simplicity. All you have to do is believe, they demand incredulously. Yes, the gospel is not about what we must do, but what Christ has done. Furthermore, what could man do to obtain forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God? Let us be honest, nothing. It is only pride of Himalayan proportions and fiercely stubborn unwillingness to face the horrible truth about ourselves and the glorious truth about God that could possibly foster the delusion that we could do anything at all to contribute to our salvation. Does God need anything from us? Could we give God anything that did not first come from him? Have we not corrupted everything God has given us so that returning it to him as though it were of value would only be an insult? The issue is not only God's love, but his justice. Love and the desire to forgive cannot remove the penalty God has pronounced upon sinners. He cannot go back on his word, but the penalty must be paid in full for anyone to go free. God himself cannot adjust heaven's books, Revelation 20:12, which record each sin and spell out each one's eternal doom. The ticket for violation of God's law has been written out on each one of us, and it must be paid. The payment was made for all by Christ on the cross. Our redemption is entirely Christ's work. That there is nothing more even for him to do, he declared unequivocally and triumphantly from the cross, "It is finished." John 19:30. Every attempt to offer good deeds, prayers, penance, or sacraments in order to gain favor with God is a blasphemous denial of the sufficiency of what Christ has done. Our standing before God and all that we will ever be or do for him or enjoy in his presence is only in Christ and because of what he has done for us in bearing this penalty for our sins. While the word gospel does not occur in the Old Testament, the words Savior and Redeemer are found frequently. Repeatedly, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob makes it clear that he is the one to whom these titles and accompanying responsibilities and glory belong. That the Messiah, the Savior of the world, had to be God himself, come as a man through a virgin birth, was made clear by Israel's prophets and rings true to the understanding and conscience which God has given to every man. Who else could be the Savior but God alone? The declaration by Isaiah is unmistakably definitive. For unto us a child is born, that is the babe in Bethlehem. Unto us a son is given, the Son of God, Psalm 2:12, Proverbs 30, verse 4, who has existed eternally and can only be God, Micah 5:2. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, even forever, Isaiah 9:6-7. Israel's Messiah is the one who God has promised will reign forever upon the throne of David. Thus there could be no doubt that this prophecy refers to him. Yet this child, born in Bethlehem of a virgin, was and is the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father. Again, Israel's prophets could not have stated more clearly that the Messiah would be God himself, come as a man through a virgin birth. Who else indeed could save us from sin's penalty pronounced by God in righteous judgment? Yet the rabbis and the people of Israel accused Christ of blasphemy and attempted to kill him by stoning when he declared, "I and my Father are one," John 10:30-31. And before Abraham was, "I am," John 8:58-59. They knew exactly what he meant. And this is their response, "Thou being a man, makest thyself God," John 10:33. Tragically, they did not know their own messianic scriptures that the Messiah could be none other than God himself. As clearly and emphatically as Yahweh declares that he is the only true God, so he also declares that he is the Messiah, the only Savior and Redeemer. Here are only a few of such references. "Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." That's Isaiah 43:10-11. "O God of Israel, the Savior," Isaiah 45:15. "Thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me," Hosea 13:4. "And thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob," Isaiah 60:16. "O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer," Psalms 19:14. "And they remembered that God was their rock and the high God their Redeemer," Psalms 78:35. "As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel," Isaiah 47:4. "Their Redeemer is strong, the Lord of hosts is his name," Jeremiah 50:34. Despite the absence of the word gospel in the Old Testament, the gospel is promised there in the prophecies concerning the Messiah, who, as the Lamb of God, Exodus 12:6, Isaiah 53:7, and so forth, would die for our sins. as Peter told the first Gentile converts, "To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive forgiveness of sins." Acts 10:43. Paul explains further, "And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." Acts 13:39. Paul declared that the message he preached was, quote, "the gospel of God," unquote, Romans 1:1. And as absolute proof of the authenticity of that gospel, he pointed to the Old Testament prophecies identifying the coming Messiah and telling of his redemptive mission. The climax of Paul's message was the irrefutable fact, to which the Jews themselves were witnesses, that every messianic prophecy had been fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. This gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, that is the Old Testament, concerned his Son, Romans 1:1-3. "When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son to redeem them that were under the law," Galatians 4:4-5. Paul's modus operandi was to reason out of the Scriptures, using the Hebrew prophets to prove that, quote, "this Jesus whom I preach to you is Christ," unquote, Acts 17:2-3. That proof is still valid today, so that no one can honestly deny the truth which is in Christ Jesus. Yet so few Christians use the incontrovertible witness of prophecy in preaching the gospel. In our preaching and witnessing, we need to return to the message of prophecy fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, with which the apostles turned the world upside down, Acts 17:6. Paul did not apologetically dialogue as though there were anything to discuss or some compromise to be made. He, quote, "disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily," Acts 17:17. Because he loved an argument? No, but because judgment lies ahead for unbelievers. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men," 2 Corinthians 5:11. The prophecies are so many and so clear and so precisely fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth that no one can deny the evidence. Paul, quote, "confounded the Jews, proving from their own scriptures that this is the very Christ foretold." So, quote, "the Jews took counsel to kill him," unquote, Acts 9:22-23. Likewise, he disputed against the Grecians, who obviously could not refute the evidence Paul presented, so they too went about to slay him, Acts 9:29. "Behold, I bring you tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Is that great joy reflected in our lives and in our daily contact with others? Do those around us sense the excitement bubbling within us because we intimately know the infinite creator of the universe as our loving heavenly Father who guides our steps into the glorious fulfillment of his will? Has the exquisite wonder of sins forgiven and the priceless gift of eternal life as children in God's very own family gripped our hearts so that all else is nothing by comparison? Or are we so enamored with and entangled in this fleeting, failing, futile, finite earthly life that we have lost the great joy of anticipation of being in his presence at any moment and for eternity? May we, like the angel, be the source of good tidings of great joy to all with whom the Lord leads us into contact. May our hearts overflow in love and gratitude to him for who he is and what he has done in our redemption. And from that overflow, may Christians, by God's grace and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, spread this great joy to the whole world through the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
I'm Gary Carmichael with this month's quotables. Our first is from David F. Wells. The gospel declares deliverance from our complicity in this rebellion against God, our love of darkness, our devotion to all of the worldly ideologies that authenticate our rebellion. David F. Wells, from God in the Wasteland, The Reality of Truth in a World of Fading Dreams, page 172. Our next quotable is from Ray Comfort. The sin of the church isn't that it's rich, but that it hasn't the compassion to throw even a few evangelical crumbs to starving Lazarus at the gate. We have built for ourselves big, beautiful buildings, where cozy Christians sit on padded pews living in luxury, while sinners sink into hell. From Ray Comfort, Someone Left the Cake Out in the Rain, page 180. Our next is from Paul Leonard Klassen. 1 Peter 1:7. In our pathway here below, we must never confuse the ways of God with the purposes of God for His people. His ways with us may lead us through great trials of our faith, but His purpose is ever and always that we might be brought into eternal happiness and blessing through His love for us. Paul Leonard Klassen, M.D., 1969. The testimony of Ruth Hunt's terminally ill brother as he awaited his homegoing. And now, Dave Hunt responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Our first question, Dave, is a long one. Thank you for your recent critique of Martin Luther's The Bondage of the Will. This is an important step in the right direction of exposing the true teachings of Martin Luther as well as John Calvin, both of whose writings clearly show that they believed that the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's table were the means of grace, whereby a person is born again and receives forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Enclosed is my memento and certificate of baptism and my daughter's certificate of holy baptism, both as babies into the Lutheran Church. As you can see, my certificate was printed by the Missouri Synod's Concordia Publishing House and reads, quote, "In baptism, full salvation has been given unto you. God has become your Father, and you have become His child," end quote. My daughter's reads, quote, "You are a child of God because God has made you His child through this act. All of God's promises belong to you as you live under Him in His kingdom," end quote. Copies of these certificates may be viewed at www.thebereancall.org. You must know that Luther's catechism, used in every Lutheran synod, declares concerning the sacrament of baptism that it works forgiveness of sins, delivers from death and the devil, and gives eternal salvation to all who believe this, as the words and promises of God declare. It also states regarding the sacrament of the altar or the Lord's Supper, namely that in the sacrament forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation are given us through these words. This false sacramental gospel kept my parents from ever telling me that I was a sinner and needed a Savior. They thought that I had received eternal life in baptism. I am positive that there are millions of Lutherans believing the same thing my parents did, and which I was taught and believed for many years. I was saved at age 45 when I finally heard the true gospel and believed it. Martin Luther protested some of the obvious error and corruption in the Catholic Church, but kept the sacraments as the means of grace by which a person must be saved. This is taught from his catechism in every Lutheran church today. Furthermore, like the Roman Catholics, both Luther and Calvin and their followers at that time persecuted our true spiritual forefathers, the Anabaptists, who refused to submit to baby baptism or to acknowledge the physical presence of Christ in the bread and wine at the Lord's table. We believe that millions of souls are at stake because of this false teaching, and have wondered for some time why you have never confronted Luther's errors in your writing or speaking. Would you be willing to address this issue in the Q&A section of the Berean Call?
Thank you for this needed challenge. Lack of time has kept me from addressing Lutheranism sooner, but we must take the time, because we agree with you that the eternal destiny of millions of souls is indeed at stake. Most evangelicals are ignorant of the amount of Roman Catholicism carried over into the Reformation in Lutheran and Calvinist churches. I am currently finishing a book about Calvinism. It also deals briefly with Luther, in which one chapter is titled, Calvinism's Surprising Catholic Connection. Luther was an Augustinian monk, and Calvin, a devout Roman Catholic steeped in the teachings of Augustine. Incredibly, both of these leading reformers admired and continued to follow Augustine until their deaths. It is even more incredible that evangelical leaders today hold Luther and Calvin and Augustine in such high regard. Augustine is celebrated as the greatest saint of the Roman Catholic Church, responsible for most of what Rome practices to this day. In his Institutes of the Christian Religion, Calvin quotes Augustine more than 400 times, often with the phrase, "by the authority of Augustine." Both Luther and Calvin taught that infant baptism, even if performed by an ungodly, unbelieving Catholic priest, brought forgiveness of sins and made one a child of God. That is why Lutherans and Calvinists despised, persecuted, and even killed the Anabaptists who, like you, having been truly born again through believing the gospel of Christ, were baptized as believers. While Lutherans and Calvinists, like Catholics, no longer burn at the stake, they still despise and persecute those who are saved and baptized as believers, as you can testify. Just last week in New York, a man showed me the excommunication letter he received from his Missouri Synod Lutheran Church for having believed the gospel and having been baptized as a believer. He told me of the persecution he has received from church leaders, family, and former friends. The Bible is clear. Quote, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Unquote. The answer was, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." Acts 8:35-39. Clearly, faith in Christ, impossible and therefore unnecessary for a baby, is the prerequisite to baptism. Even the verse always cited to justify the false doctrine of baptismal regeneration, quote, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," unquote, Mark 16:16, requires believing the gospel before one is baptized. The fact that babies cannot believe the gospel reveals the error of infant baptism, of which there is not one example in the entire Bible. Babies who die go to heaven, but those who grow old enough to understand the gospel must either accept or reject Christ. The two major passages used by proponents to support infant baptism concern the salvation and baptism of Cornelius' household, Acts 10, and that of the Philippian jailer, Acts 16. It is assumed that in each case there must have been infants and even babies present and baptized. In each case, that assumption is both unwarranted and contrary to the facts. In Acts 10:44-47, it was the sign of speaking in tongues which caused Peter and those with him to realize that all who heard the word had believed and been saved. This passage clearly teaches that there were no infants present, or if they were, they were not baptized, because infants could not have understood and believed the gospel, as was the case with all whom Peter baptized. Moreover, baptismal regeneration is once again excluded by the fact that these new converts had received the Holy Ghost before being baptized. In Acts 10:16-33, it is equally clear that there are no infants present, much less baptized. Paul's statement to the jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house," verse 31, implies that salvation was for those in his house who, like him, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. The statement in the next verse that Paul and Silas spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house, proves there were no infants present. One does not preach the gospel to babies. All in the house must have been old enough to hear, understand, and respond to the gospel in faith, and were therefore baptized as believers. Calvin even taught that infant baptism, if one believed in it, was the one sure way to know one was of the elect, and that the children of the elect didn't even need to be baptized, but were already children of God. Their baptism was not for regeneration, but merely to recognize they were already in the church. Calvin also taught not only the real physical presence of Christ in the Eucharist, but that the elements were spiritual food for sustaining the believer's spiritual life. I doubt that many Calvinists today, certainly not those whom I know, would agree with Calvin on these points, and probably most would be shocked to know that Calvin believes such heresies. This is a serious matter. Why should the Calvinist youth, when he is old enough to understand, be challenged to believe the gospel, inasmuch as he has been considered to be one of the elect since he was born? Confirmation merely confirms what infant baptism, or being born into a Calvinist family, already accomplished. Indeed, what need would there be to preach the gospel to anyone, since the elect are regenerated without it, and the non-elect, being totally depraved, cannot understand or believe it? So it was with you, raised a Lutheran. You did not hear the gospel in the Lutheran church, and had you heard it, why should you think that you needed it, since you had become a child of God with sins forgiven through baptism as a baby? The above teachings of Lutheranism and Calvinism constitute a deadly heresy which has deluded, and continues to delude, millions into thinking they were on their way to heaven while actually headed for hell. It must be exposed and opposed just as firmly and clearly as the false gospel of Roman Catholicism, to which it is closely related.
Question. On several occasions, Benny Hinn and others have prophesied that Christ would bodily appear at a Hinn crusade. Might that really happen?
The Bible speaks repeatedly of the bodily appearing of Christ to his own as a climactic future event which comes at the rapture and not before. Paul declared, "There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his," that is, Christ's appearing. 2 Timothy 4:8. The blessed hope which Christians eagerly anticipate is the glorious appearing of Christ. Titus 2:13. This takes place at a Benny Hinn crusade? John writes, "When he shall appear, we shall be like him." 1 John 3:2. To imagine this longed-for event occurring at a Hinn crusade raises that false prophet to the level of Christ, lowers this crowning heavenly event to earth's level, and robs it of its majesty and power. That Hinn could voice such an absurd and unbiblical boast, that Paul Crouch and others on TBN could give their approval, and that multitudes of gullible followers would be so enthusiastic over this false prospect, is a sad commentary on the biblical illiteracy plaguing the church today.
And now, Dave, our final question this month. Is it really biblical for you or anyone else to point out others' faults? Isn't this judging when we are not to judge? Doesn't the Scripture say that the servant is to be left to the correction of his master, who is Christ?
In the past, we have dealt in depth with, quote, "Judge not that ye be not judged," unquote, Matthew 7, verse 1. For that part of your question, I refer you to our newsletter reprints and index of prior issues. It is not a matter of pointing out faults, but of correcting unbiblical doctrine and behavior. Publicly taught doctrinal error must be corrected publicly for the benefit of those who have been misled thereby. In fact, correction should be a major goal of any teaching from God's Word. Paul tells Timothy that the very purpose of Scripture is, quote, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, unquote. 2 Timothy 3:16. Indeed, the major part of the 22 epistles involves correction. It is impossible to teach sound doctrine and to instruct in righteousness without warning concerning what is false. Thus, Paul declares that to preach the word, one must reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. And reproof and correction are incomplete without specifically identifying the offenders. How many of today's popular Christian leaders are being true to God's word in this regard? Could that be a major missing element in today's church, explaining, at least in part, why so many, quote, will not endure sound doctrine, unquote? 1 Timothy 4, 3 through 4.
This month's news alert is from the Los Angeles Times, dated June 16, 2001, Dateline, Goleta, California. The students call their college major Religion on the Ground. One studies a singles group looking for love in a Los Angeles synagogue Friday nights. Another compares Hinduism and Christianity. His master's thesis profiled Cesar Chavez, founder of the United Farm Workers, as a religious mystic. A class schedule at the Religious Studies Department of the University of California, Santa Barbara, reads like a road sign in a global village. Islam in America, Medieval Judaism, Early Christian Novels, Taoism and Shintoism, along with related languages from Arabic to Ugaritic. Tucked inside the Humanities Building, faculty offices are dotted with Buddhas and prayer rugs, ritual swords, and a global selection of sacred texts. All facets of the larger picture, UC Santa Barbara's Religious Studies program brings together the jumble of modern culture and reassembles it under the heading of religion. Although the standard university approach to the study of religion draws heavily from the Protestant, Catholic, and Jewish traditions, Sikhs, Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, American Indians, and others get equal time here. And although some observers fear that this sort of broad egalitarianism can dilute all religions, many clearly see it as the future. The program has 70 students working toward graduate degrees and about 300 undergraduate majors. It is very California, says Barbara DeConcini, executive director of the American Academy of Religion. Instead of promoting any one religious faith, all are researched and analyzed, says Wade Clark Roof, head of the UC Santa Barbara department. Religion is studied by comparison. How is God different for a Hindu, say, than for a Jew? Roof, a sociologist of religion, is a prime example of how Santa Barbara's program is different from most others. Roof tracks contemporary trends in religion, particularly among baby boomers, and was among the first to notice their cafeteria approach to faith and beliefs. Catholics who allow for reincarnation, and Jews who meditate with Buddhist teachers. The definition of religion is broader here than at other schools, says Steve Lloyd Moffat, who studies Hinduism and Christianity, spending part of each school year at a Greek Orthodox seminary in New York to deepen his understanding of that tradition. Here, religion is defined as a way to create meaning through symbols, he said. As the country changes and a more diverse population enters public universities, programs built on Christian orthodoxies are coming to seem narrow, even insensitive. Santa Barbara's approach is by necessity moving into the mainstream. TBC note, just as university math departments are narrow and insensitive to the student who feels that 2 plus 2 equals 5, religion departments ought to wake up to the fact that the religious opinions and feelings of men have no bearing on the truth and reality of God. He is who he says he is, not what men dream up. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes for this month addresses the subject of the B-I-B-L-E. The B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for we. We who claim to know the Lord, that is. Hopefully we haven't let circumstances keep us from spending time with Jesus through the reading of His Word. Sometimes that can happen, especially during the summer, and too often reinforced by the rationale that autumn will see a renewed commitment to the Scriptures. Don't take a vacation from your relationship with your Savior. He loves you beyond what you can even imagine, and His words, love letters actually, contain that which causes your personal relationship with Him to grow. I'm Tom McMahon, Executive Director of the Berean Call. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.